Okay, we're at page 12 in the handout. So before we, as we start on the bottom of page 12, we are, even by this exercise, making a transition from what we did this morning to what we're doing this afternoon. And this is to actually get at another way the Bible speaks about God's character, and it is through images and metaphors. Now, to set the table here, I would like to actually, in the next minute and a half, explain a distinction that some philosophers of language love to use. It is a distinction between a metaphor and a model. A metaphor is when we speak about one thing in terms of another. And so most hymnody is filled with metaphor. We use metaphor in speech all the time. Some examples to come. A model is when a metaphor becomes so pervasive that we are almost not aware it is a metaphor. It becomes actually sort of a way of thinking, a way of life, almost. So here is here are two of the most famous examples of models, linguistic models. Example number one would be how we speak about time. Right? What do we do with time? We spend time.
Save.
We save time. We, here's one, invest time. We waste time. See? All of those words that we associate with time assume a kind of underlying metaphor. Time is a commodity. If I invest my time in being here at the Institute of Worship Studies, I am not able to invest my time back home in writing all of the administrative reports that are due next week. And if I choose to waste time this weekend just hanging around, I will really be in trouble because I will then have to save additional time next week in order to get that done, right? You see the kind of interplay of verbs around time. We speak about time as if it were money. Now, I don't know about you. I don't usually walk around thinking about that too much. In fact, I have to sort of be told, wait a minute, that's a metaphor. You don't have to speak about time as if it were money at all. And there are many cultures in the world that don't speak about it that way at all. In fact, that's actually one of the reasons for a lot of cross-cultural clash, is that we have radically different conceptions of time. Oh, here's another one. We talk about sports as if they are an example of warfare. Okay. To engage in athletic activity, what do you want to do? There are winners and losers. There are examples of, in fact, we'll speak about conquest of the opponent. In fact, we not only talk about athletics as if it were war. Now, it's not war, right? But we talk about it as if it were war. That's why it's a metaphor. This is even true with young children in games, right? I say to my kids, hey, guys, let's play some Uno. Right? And it doesn't take long before we are talking about winning and losing. Automatically, we speak about it that way. I will in actually report to you a parenting success at our home that lasted for at least a month, maybe a little longer. And it was that when we were playing, now it's harder with card games because they're often set up to create winners and losers. But you know how Sorry, you know the game Sorry, with those little pegs around the board? Yeah. Now actually, Sorry, you play until one person finishes. Normally that's it, because at that point you've identified a winner and a loser. And I thought, of course, I had read a little bit about this, so I would have been thinking about this very metaphor. I thought, I wonder if this can be resisted. So before we played Sorry for the first time, I said to my kids, you know, this is a great game. There are no winners, and there are no losers at all. You play, and one person comes in first, and one person second, and one person third, and one person fourth. And it's so interesting to just kind of see where you wind up. Doesn't really matter. Because after all, mostly, it's not of your control anyway. It kind of all depends what cards you get. But it's a really good chance to practice our math and counting. So let's just try it. You know what? They were perfectly happy. It was great. Peace reigned after Sorry. All it takes, of course, is one of them going to a friend's house, however, and they play a game and realize, a game of Sorry, and realize that, no, actually, Dad was making that up and is just full of it, actually, right? And now we have to have winners and losers, and someone always feels terrible. I'm just playing with you a little bit now, right? But you see the assumption that we have that games produce winners and losers. That is an unnecessary assumption. It's a cultural assumption. But it is so pervasive that we don't even think about it. So here are two culturally pervasive metaphors. By the way, you also know that you're in the world of a model, a culturally pervasive metaphor, when a certain cluster of words happen around that metaphor. In other words, where it's not just a single isolated reference, but where you get the cluster of verbs, you know, save, invest, buy, spend, multiple words. Now, there are some very pervasive models in the life of the church. Right, let's just go to one. It is in some sense metaphoric to say, Lord, you are a shepherd. Right? God is like a shepherd. If we put the word like in there, those of you English teachers, right? If you put the like in there, technically it's a simile. God is like a shepherd. If we just say, God is a shepherd, it's a metaphor. And now I'm complicating it because I'm saying that's a really pervasive metaphor. In fact, it's a model because we speak about other terms using that metaphor. So if God is our shepherd, we are the sheep, and we live in a
pasture.
And God does what? What does God do to sheep? What does a shepherd do to sheep?
Tends
them?
Leads,
protects. Right. So we think of God tending us, shepherding us, guiding us, nurturing us. All these verbs attached to it. Okay. Here's another model, right? God is king. We are
subjects.
What does God do to us?
Taxes.
You God taxes us. See, this is good. All right, now you're starting to play with me. This is exactly what we really need to be. So God rules us, protects us. A good king protects. Right. Other words start attaching. So we have one metaphor world here of shepherd, and of another metaphor world here of king. Get pretty clear? We have models, and we have metaphors. All right, now with that in mind, there's one other thing I need to say about metaphors, which is, and this was known all the way back to Aristotle, every metaphor both has a point of comparison and a point of conjunction and a point of disjunction. It's often said this way. Any metaphor both lies and tells the truth. Okay? If I say God is a rock, okay, what am I saying? God is strong,
immovable,
constant. Okay. So what we're doing there is actually translating the metaphor into a more of a proposition. Right? Now, do you lose something when you say that when you move from God is a rock to saying God is constant and immovable? What do you lose by translating it?
Image.
You lose the image, right? The concreteness, the texture, the feel. Okay, so the metaphor, God is a rock, makes that true claim. But now, wait a minute. Are there things that are not true about that metaphor? So when we say a brand new Christian or person walks into church and hear these people singing, God is our rock and our redeemer, and the person walks out singing, wow, these people worship a lifeless material being, how strange. Right? This person would obviously not be well-informed. Right? We'd have to do a little catechesis. At that point, yeah? Well, actually, I mean, we don't even think about it, right? But in fact, we're doing this all the time. Sports, in fact, are like warfare. There are winners and losers, but most of the time, we hope no one dies, right? We actually make the distinction. We are operating all the time, able to make the distinction between the way the metaphor speaks and the way the metaphor doesn't. Oh, just to get controversial now, here's one, right? God is a father, and we are
children.
What do fathers do to children? Fathers teach, provide. Instruct, discipline,
love.
Yeah.
Provide.
Okay. Excellent. Provide.
Protect.
Nurture.
What is truthful about the metaphor God is a father? There's a lot of truth in that. What is it getting at? If we were to translate it into speech that's not metaphorical.
Creator.
Okay, God created us. We would actually use these verbs. God cares. God. What is untrue about the metaphor God is a father? Is there some untruth in it, like the metaphor God is a rock?
Fathers aren't perfect or all-powerful, all-knowing.
So God would be unlike human fathers in that way. We can't just read our definition of father into it very much. Anything else untrue?
Not a co-equal mother.
There's not a co-equal mother.
A singularity.
Okay.
To his parenting.
Right. So there's a place in where the metaphor actually, we can't actually take that step with a metaphor. It's not an all-pervasive. Is God male? Right.
He's
no.
Gender neutral.
No, neither. Yeah, the Christian church has also always been very clear about that. That in fact, to think of God as male, kind of as part of what's communicated through that, is in fact not the case. And part of it is this, the female correspondence there. Now, we're right on the edge of what we could spend the entire afternoon talking about, actually. Because there's some fascinating dynamics around the metaphoric worlds of gender that are attached. But for now, I want us to see every metaphor lies, every metaphor tells the truth, and pervasive metaphors extend, right? So we have not just father, but children, nurture, well. Okay, is our kind of imagination starting to get exercised a little bit, right? Kind of in this exercise mode. So now I'd like us to go to page 13. And I have on page 13 some brief meditations on different images that you'll find in primarily the Old Testament. God is refuge. The reference, shelter of God's wings. One of the most interesting ones I can think of. Right there in the Psalms. God the potter. Right? This is sort of the God the shepherd. God the mother bear. Now again, I didn't make that one up. Right. That's right from Hosea. And it's not a pleasant image. Not too many praise songs. God, our mother bear. There we go. That's right. By Saturday night, working out instrumentation for that one. God, the teacher. God, our light. Now, do you see how every one of these images, they vary quite a bit. I mean, some of them are rare, God or mother bear, and some of them are pervasive, God or shepherd. But do you see how once you get that image before you, there are implications for how you speak about us? If God is our light, how would we refer to ourselves? What are we?
In darkness.
Well, in darkness, yeah, we're in the world of the text from last night. Or we are images of the light, or mirrors of, we reflect the light. Right? So you see how that metaphor attaches to a certain understanding of ourselves. Right? Or we will say we reflect God's glory and light. Or we'll say we are called by God to bring light into the world. Well, actually, God is the light. We are the reflectors. Or, if we were to say, God is the potter, we are the clay. Right? So, again, something is entailed by that. The whole world is evoked. Right? Now, sounds a little weird to say that every metaphor evokes a world. But you see what philosophers would mean when they say that? You start really picturing this in your mind. You call to mind this God is potter. We are clay. If you let yourself feel that, how do you feel as clay? How do you feel God relating to you if you are clay and God is potter? Kind of what comes to mind is
pliable.
You feel pliable. Powerless.
Molded.
Molded.
Undefined.
Undefined.
Slimy.
Slimy. Yeah, good. Let your mind go with this a little bit. That's all right. You're living into this picture. Okay. Purposeful.
Unfinished.
About to be made into something more than we could ever imagine.
Or smashed down.
Or smashed down.
Fire.
Well, at a certain point, you become set.
Set.
If you're going to be putting a kiln and then.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's one way to feel. Now let's try the other one. Shelter of God's wings. Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. How do you feel?
Protected.
You feel protected.
Favored.
Favored.
Gathered. You know, as he gathers the
the hen gathers the chicks.
Right. It's warm, nurtured,
safe.
Safe.
Someone else is taking the risk for me.
Someone else is taking the risk for me. Hit a brief pause. In your time at IWS, at some point along the journey, did you work on collect prayers? Collect form? This is a brief review lesson. Okay, I don't have a chalkboard right here, but take a sheet of paper. Okay, what I have is five lines, number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? Line number 1, let's write name of God or for God. Line number 2, attribute or action of God. Line number 3, petition. Line number 4, result. I'll say this again, too. Line number 5, I'll give it a technical name. Statement of mediation. So line number 1, name of address for God. Line number 2, attribute or action. Line number 3, petition. Line number 4, result. Line number 4, mediation. Okay, now I'm going to improvise for you some collect prayers. Right. And the idea is that most collects stick within one metaphor world at a time. Okay? So here's one. Free pithy. God of light, who led the Magi to the Christ child through the leading of a star, so lead us now by your light and compelling beauty that we will reflect your glory in this world. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So you see what I did? I just got a metaphoric world, and I stuck with it all the way through. Now, sometimes occasions suggest. In my mind, I'll tell you right now, how did I start? How did I form that? Well, I was thinking Epiphany yesterday, image of light. I actually started that one with the first line, God of light, and then prayed it through the rest of the way. It's Sunday morning, and someone comes to me and says, a member of our congregation has been diagnosed with cancer. And so I have a prayer request for healing for this person with cancer. So my given is now the third line, right? I know I'm going to be praying for healing with someone with cancer. Maybe it comes out this way. Maybe I address it to Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, truly you are the great physician. You brought healing to those who asked, and to some who didn't, but upon whom you showed favor. We pray today for our sister that you will cure her of this disease. And we pray that you will do so that she will be able to continue to serve this community and her children in all the ways that bring you glory. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So you see what I'm doing. The given part was the petition. And I said, what metaphoric world are we in? How can I pray that down all the way through? Now, there's a little danger here, right? We're talking about kind of the mechanics inside of a particular prayer form. And one danger when we're doing this is the emphasis gets to be on technique as technique. And I really don't mean it to be kind of a reductionistic thing. I really want this to be a technique that opens up our imagination to live into these biblical images in ways that enrich our prayer. But understand that actually to get there, we actually have to talk about form and pattern too. But that's a very typical, brilliant, wonderful way that Bob taught us over the years, right? Content, style, form. And you got to have the form part straight in order to translate the content into the style. So we're just grooving on the form here for a little while. Right?
I appreciated the multiplicity of the images because it could very easily focus on just one,
yep,
and say it has to be this way, which I think some of our denominations have done over,
yep,
the years. It has to be this way rather than the beauty of the variety.
So now here's the point where I think I love that comparison with the optometrist, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Because the optometrist is working my prescription, and there's a little correction here, and a little here, and a little here, and a little here, and a little here. It's like when I'm sitting in that optometrist chair, it's like there's a metaphor all the way around the circle. I've got refuge and light and shepherd and king, and every one of those metaphors, when used together, is refining some little astigmatism I might bring. They are mutually correcting metaphors, in other words, that Scripture itself gives us. if we let them do their anti-idolatry work. Yeah? Good.
And on the flip side, because I'm getting close to having bifocals, the metaphor, the main metaphor for my life will change over time as far as image of God, just of what we're facing at that period.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. Other reflections?
There's a Velcro quality to working with the colic, right? That it connects the image that's in God's life to the muddling around in my life, right?
Yes. Yep. You know what? After you do about five of these, it's fascinating to go back and read Thomas Cranmer. Mm-hmm. If you didn't have an appreciation for Cranmer's brilliance, right? If you try about five or 10 or 20 of these, and you go back and read all the colics Cranmer wrote, it's fascinating. You know, you get a new insight into what the genius is. Yeah. Excellent.
What was different for me was when I took what you had given me and put it into my particular context, how the whole character of that metaphor changed for me.
Yes.
Something that was relatively benign became something that was quite powerful.
And think of that example, and then think of how problematic it might be. Let's say there's an abuse victim. And that powder metaphor, what terror that metaphor could wreak, actually, without great care. Conversely, right? So context matters a great deal. So now, I want to be clear about my own evangelical convictions around this exercise. There are some people who, right at this park, would say, how terrific. We've got a lot of practice now doing these metaphors. Scripture is such a wonderful starting point. Now, let's go beyond Scripture. And let us come up with some additional. What metaphors could you think of that aren't in Scripture that would actually be good? That would be a not uncommon approach in the broad Christian community. That, for me, there are many traditions that affirm that that's actually consistent with their view of biblical authority. My own view of biblical authority would not favor that. It would favor using the Bible itself as the repository of imagery that leads us to faithful reflection about God. But the odd thing is that for the Bible-loving that we do in the broader evangelical community, how relatively restrictive a range of biblical imagery for God we have truly explored. The relative narrow range of biblical imagery that we have allowed to be resistant of our astigmatisms and idolatries. So when C.S. Lewis said, God is the great iconoclast, right, this morning, one of the tools God gives us to engage in that iconoclasm is this, the Psalms. And all of these biblical references for God, God's gift to us to help us engage in this kind of iconoclastic work. Has iconoclasm ever been so fun? Yeah. I'm trying to write someone back home that email tonight. I'm having the most joyful iconoclastic experience ever. Another interesting thing to think about, and we'll break now, but with this question. I think that if we truly do see ourselves as not, if we see ourselves as sort of the lens fitters for our congregations, the Bible itself is the spectacles that help us perceive God truly. But we do have a role. In fact, we are the, mixed metaphors now, we are the dietitians of the parts of Scripture our congregations get to hear. So the choices we make a big deal of difference. Right? I know back home that if our kids are a little crazy, that my wife and I have some dietary interventions. Namely, a massive reduction in sugar and carbs. Right? We reduce the sugar and carbs, and the highs and lows of those kids change. Right? So we have some protein solutions. We are the dietitians. People who create art and choose music and preach and select which scripture readings are going to be read are the spiritual dietitians. And again, we're mixing metaphors, but what we are doing is actually adjusting the lenses. Which is why the question I asked this morning is so important. What are the most significant distortions that you think exist, and I'll say it this way, in your own congregations with respect to God's being and character? It's maybe healthier to ask first, what are the distortions that are most persistent in your own heart and life? Or a great question for a worship committee. I actually think that's a beautiful question. How can we, as a worship committee, more completely live into the fullness of God's beauty and glory through the use of multiple scriptural images? What do we need to use a little more of around here? You know, we're going to reduce the sugar and up the protein. We're going to make some dietary adjustments back in that metaphor.